turn our eyes and look at the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. And it says this: that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, this morning, Speaker Rob titled the message, "Jesus in the Old Testament." Rob?
Shalom. That's pretty good, but I can tell I haven't been in here in a while, so I think I'm going to give you another shot. So we're going to try one more time, okay? Ready? Shalom. There you go. That's a lot better. Anyway, it's really good to be back with you again. I think it's been, let me take a look here. I keep records. So you better watch out whatever you say around here, because I might, you know, it was 2018 when I was here last. So it's really good to be back here again and to be able to minister and to fellowship with you all. Now, I'm often asked by my Jewish people, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why isn't he spoken of in the Old Testament? And you know what the interesting thing is? That for many of my Jewish people, they've never read the Old Testament, or at least all of it. And I know that when I was growing up in New York, I went to a conservative synagogue, as well as to Hebrew school, which was like an after-school program, 2 days during the week, and then on Sunday mornings, where on Sunday mornings, I often pulled the covers over my head, making believe that I was sleeping, so that my parents wouldn't make me go. if any of you have experiences like that, you can identify, I guess. And seriously, when we went to Hebrew school, we learned how to read and write Hebrew. We learned the traditional liturgy. We called it davening. and we became familiar with some of the more famous Bible stories. But when it came to messianic prophecy, we didn't study them. In fact, all I knew, as do many Jews today, about the Messiah is that he hasn't come yet. And when he does come, we're going to recognize him because he's going to come riding on a white horse, and he's going to bring peace to the world. So imagine my surprise that when I was 17 years old and was shown messianic prophecy for the first time, I realized that much had been written about the Messiah, and that in fact, he had already come, and that he was coming again. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take some time and look at some of those passages where we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And you know what's really cool is that in the introduction at the very beginning of the service, you actually read a couple of verses from what I was going to share, and that's from John chapter 5, verse 39. So I want us to take that out again, for those of us like myself who might have short memories. And we're going to look at John 5, verse 39 as our starting point. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." Okay, and, you know, in John 5, John challenged a group of the Jewish religious leaders with this statement, right? And then in verse 39, he continues that if you believed in Moses, you would also believe in me, for he wrote about me. And that's in verse 46. And when we look at the four Gospels, we find the Bible repeating itself with a particular phrase. Maybe you've heard this before. This event, whatever it might have been, happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, right? You might remember that. And then that's followed by a prophecy from the Old Testament. In fact, when it comes to the events of Jesus' life, the Bible quotes over 30 such prophecies. And the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, who wrote around 450 B.C., was how many years before Jesus? About 450 years before, right? Therefore, each one of these prophecies had to be written before that, and some go back as far as 1,500 years before Jesus came into the world. Before he was born. And the passage that I had asked to be read this morning was from Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 27, which was read. And, you know, it's hard to imagine these two guys that were walking along the road, right? They had just seen the one that they thought was the Messiah, the King of Israel, that he had died. All their hopes, imagine, all their hopes, all their dreams, their joy, they saw hanging from that cross. And now, as we read, it's the third day since Jesus was killed. And get this, time was beginning to run out. Because according to Jewish legend, the nefesh, the spirit of the person, would depart from a dead person after 3 days. You see, so it's like time was running out. Nothing had happened. Jesus had died, right? And at that point, once the spirit does not recognize the person any longer because of decomposition, the spirit would leave, right? So imagine these guys, they might have had a glimmer of hope that somehow there was still a chance that Jesus' spirit would reunite with his body. And they start going into what the women had said. And finally, Jesus can't take it any longer in his discussion. He says, "Oh, foolish men." In other words, slow to understand and slow to believe. And then Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Now, you have to understand, there's a threefold division of the Old Testament in Judaism. It's the Torah, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. In fact, there's an acronym which we use in Hebrew, which perhaps if you have any Jewish friends, you may have heard it before. We call it the Tanakh. Okay, the Tanakh is Torah, Nevi'im, Chetuvim. Okay? So the law, the writings, and the prophets. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at a couple of prophecies from each of these divisions of the Old Testament. So we'll look first at the Messiah according to the five books of Moses, which is the Torah, okay? Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which I'd like you to turn to right now, it was written around 1500 B.C. And in the story of the Garden of Eden, we read a curse that God puts on the serpent, whom we later discover to be Hasatan, as we say in Hebrew, the adversary, Satan, right? The enemy of God. And that curse actually contains a blessing as well to the woman and to the people who come after her. So let me read it to you. And I will put enmity, division, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we learn three things here from this prophecy. First of all, the child who will come to defeat the serpent is a child of a woman. Now, that's no big deal, is it? Everyone who is born of a woman, right? Well, not so much in Judaism. You see, Abraham begot Isaac. So where was Sarah? Isaac begot Jacob. So where was Rebecca? You see, in Judaism, men have children, all right? Obviously not biologically, right? But genealogically. So the Bible could have made a genealogical statement, as it does everywhere else, that the child would be the son of a man. But it doesn't, does it? It starts with an exception. This child is the son of a woman. Now, it doesn't exactly say virgin birth here, but I think it sure anticipates it. Second, we learn that the child will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, this is a picture of conquest and victory. It's a fatal blow that will destroy him. You know, you hit somebody over the head. Anybody ever watch, you know, you don't have to raise your hands here, but there's so many criminal, you know, police shows on TV, like SVU and like crime, you know, what is it? Law and Order and all these things. When people are killed, if they're hit on the head, it's pretty destructive, right? So, destruction. But this one who was born of the woman would be bruised on the heel. Pretty painful. You know, anybody ever have an Achilles heel? Can be pretty painful, but it's not deadly, is it? Only one who is hung on a cross and then raised from the dead could possibly be described by one who's bruised on the heel. And then the second prophecy in the Torah that I'd like to turn to is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 to 19. So why don't you turn there with me, and I'm going to read that for us. I have a chronic cough, so you don't have to worry about me. Pray for Sandy, my wife. She has to deal with this all the time. So, thankfully, she doesn't make me wear a mask all the time. Anyway, chapter 18, Deuteronomy, verses 18 to 19. It says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is God speaking to Moses. saying that a prophet like him would arise. Now, this was written around 1500 BC, okay? In Judaism, Moses was the greatest prophet who ever lived. If you were to ask a Jewish person if there was ever, has there ever been a prophet like Moses, they would probably say, nope, he's the greatest prophet who ever lived. Well, the Torah's closing words give us a clue that my people should be looking for this prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, it records Moses' death. So obviously, Moses didn't write it, did he? Right? Somebody else had to have written it. And it's possible that Joshua, his successor, wrote it. And though in verse 9, he tells us that Moses laid hands on him to transfer leadership to him, Joshua tells us in verse 10 that, I quote here, since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. In other words, what's Joshua saying? I'm not him. I am not that prophet. Be on the lookout. He's still to come. And when John the Baptist burst onto the scene in prophetic garb and with a prophet's voice, the Pharisees, if you remember, and the scribes, they came to him and they said, are you what? The prophet, right? In many versions of the scriptures, it's usually capitalized, right? So it's not asking, are you a prophet? It's saying, are you the prophet, right? They were waiting and they were looking. But John said, no, there's one who's coming after me who is greater than me. The Torah points to the one yet to come that our New Testament identifies, of course, as Jesus. And now we're going to take a look at a couple of prophecies from the Nevi'im, the prophets, okay? The first one I'd like us to turn to is Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which, by the way, was written around 700 B.C. Okay, so let's get to Micah 5, 2, and I'll read it for us. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, in the 8th century B.C., the prophet writes that a coming ruler of Israel would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Notice that he adds Ephratah to let us know which Bethlehem in Judah it is, because there were several towns in Judah and also Israel that were known by the name Bethlehem. By the way, just extra credit, Bethlehem is Beit Lechem, which means house of bread, interestingly enough. So, how strange, right? Why this little town that's so small, so insignificant? It's not even in the where's where in Israel book, okay? Because that Bethlehem happens to be the ancestral home of King David, from whose family the Messiah must come. But note what else Micah tells us here. He says that this one's beginnings is from long ago, from the days of eternity. And in Hebrew, their words are even stronger than in the English. Mikadem in Hebrew means from the east. In other words, from before the sun rises. And Me'olam means from the days of eternity. So who is an eternal being? Only God, right? So somehow God must take on human flesh and is born, according to this. And then the next prophecy, which I think is one of the most significant in the entire scriptures, is Isaiah chapter 53, which was written around 725 BC. I'm curious, how many of you know somebody who's Jewish? Great. I had a feeling. Being at Berkeley, a lot of Jewish people, right? Maybe a friend, maybe a coworker, maybe, you know, or even a relative, possibly, right? Anyway, remember Isaiah 53. It's the most significant. I would say it's the gospel according to the Old Testament, according to Isaiah, right? It's one of the clearest one-chapter descriptions of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Maybe, in fact, in the whole Bible. And very important for those of us seeking to bring the truth of Yeshua, of Jesus, to the Jewish people. Again, if you have a Jewish friend or acquaintance, this is the chapter you want to draw their attention to, okay? The prophet describes a suffering servant who gives his life as a guilt offering for many people. It describes him as someone who would be rejected and hated, though he had done no wrong, but through whose death our sins were to be forgiven. It even hints at the end of the chapter that he would be raised from the dead. It says, after the suffering of his soul, he would see the light of life. Okay, I'm not having you go to, you can look it up later. It's the whole chapter, chapter 53, 12 verses. So the problem my people face today is the same that was faced by the disciples. Even in the days of Jesus, Israel was not waiting for a suffering servant, Messiah, to come. But they were waiting for a triumphal king like David, who would right all wrongs, who would place Israel back in her rightful position, usher in the age to come, where the lion would lie down with the lamb and bring peace to the world. Remember back then, 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people were, in a sense, oppressed. By who? Anybody remember? The Romans, right? So they were looking for the Messiah who would be a redeemer, who would free the Jewish people from the hands of the Romans, right? Now, listen, if you had to choose between a Superman and Clark Kent, who would you choose? Right? Superman, right? Well, everybody wants a Superman Messiah. But the New Testament writers came to understand that the purpose of Jesus' first appearance, and they quoted this chapter to explain that for the rest of us. You know, get this. It's estimated that in Isaiah 53 is quoted or alluded to in the New Testament 85 times. Can you believe that? I have to be honest, I haven't counted, but I read that. Okay, Isaiah 53 quoted over 85 times. Thank you. I have water. Okay. Also, I'd like us to see John 12, verse 38. Why don't we turn there for a minute? Because that's just one example of what I mean. Okay, John 12, 38. It says that the word of Isaiah, sorry, I'll start in verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53. All right. Now that we've looked at a couple of prophecies from the Torah and a couple of prophecies from the prophets. I'd like to take some time now to look at, we've looked at one so far. Let me give you the second one from the prophets. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Why don't we turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26, okay? Daniel 9, verse 24 to 26. It reads, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteous, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So in this passage, written around 600 BC, we find even more clues about the coming Messiah. This passage is a really tough one. Obviously, we're talking about these weeks of years and all that. You have to be a real mathematician to be able to figure all this out, right? And I'm not a mathematician. But there are some things here that are very clear. Verse 25 tells us that the Messiah must come during the time of the Second Temple. You see, it's clear the Messiah, the Anointed One, has to come within a specific number of years after the Persian king, Cyrus, decreed that the Jewish people could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the sanctuary the Babylonians had destroyed. Remember that? 586, the Babylonian captivity, we call it. They came in, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and the sanctuary, right? Then in verse 26 here, we're told that the Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? If you're looking up here. Probably it means to die, right? Be cut off, that he would die. Again, not exactly the popular image of a Messiah figure, right? That he would die. But we also get an important clue to when he would die. It would be before the city and the temple are destroyed the second time, right? Which occurred when? In the first century at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD, right? In other words, in verses 25 to 26, it lets us know that Jerusalem had to be destroyed, had been destroyed in the past by the Babylonians, of course, and it was to be rebuilt. The Messiah would come, he would die, he would be cut off, the sacrifices would cease, and then the city and the sanctuary would be once again destroyed, which the Romans did, as I said, in the first century. So, finally, backing up to verse 24, Daniel tells us what this was all about. The purpose of the Messiah's death was to bring in everlasting righteousness, to forgive sins, and to put an end to iniquity. The purpose of Messiah's death was to defeat political and military enemies, was not to defeat political and military enemies, but to give Israel a piece of property, if you will. But the purpose of the Messiah's first coming was to forgive our sins and to make us clean before God, right? So, and this passage, by the way, is so controversial in Judaism that rabbis have pronounced a curse on those who would even try to calculate the Messiah's coming. Maimonides, a very famous rabbi from about the 13th century, wrote the following. Get this. Daniel has elucidated, I know it's a big old-fashioned word, made bring to light, okay? Daniel has elucidated to us the knowledge of the end times. However, since they are secret, the wise, the rabbis, have barred the calculation of the days of Messiah's coming so that the untutored populace, you know what that means, us, right? The laity, if you will, the untutored populace will not be led astray when they see that the end times have already come, but there's no sign of a Messiah. By the way, centuries before Maimonides, there was another rabbi by the name of Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmani commenting also on this passage in Daniel 9, who said, get this, you're going to really like this one. Blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end. You don't want your bones blasted, do you? Then don't try to figure out Daniel chapter 9, right? They knew what the first century Jewish historian Josephus had said. He, Daniel, not only predicted the future like the other prophets, but he specified when these events would occur. And then the second passage from the writings, okay? And by the way, I goofed. Daniel was not considered part of the prophetic writings, but he's considered part of the third part of the Old Testament, which is called the writings, the Ketuvim. Okay, so we've got Daniel already. But the second passage from the writings section of the Old Testament that I want to look at is in Psalm 22. This was written by David around 950 BC, okay? And you can turn there. Right now, we're not going to read it all because it's a long chapter, a long psalm. But I'm going to refer to it as we go on here. Psalm 22 is known as the crucifixion psalm, quoted by our Messiah, if you recall, while he was hanging on the cross, paying for our sins. Remember, King David wrote this psalm almost 1,000 years earlier, some 300 years before the Roman form of execution, crucifixion, came into the world. Prophetically, David wrote these things that even modern doctors now say are surprisingly clinical descriptions of the sufferings of one who would undergo crucifixion. For instance, in Psalm 22, it says, "All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22 also describes how those ridiculed him as he hung from the cross, how he was despised, how they shook their heads at him, and how the soldiers cast lots for his clothing. And get this, it was the first line of Psalm 22 that Jesus shouted out from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I heard one rabbi had said that this proves that Jesus died in confusion and despair. But I think he missed the point. Jesus knew that as he quoted that very first verse of Psalm 22, people would begin rehearsing the rest of the psalm in their minds, as if a narrator were describing exactly what was to take place. Let me give an example of what I mean. Today, as I say, recite the first verse, if you will, first stanza from a song, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing There you go. So do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus referred to that very first verse while hanging on the cross from Psalm 22? I don't think so. And, you know, in his last breath on the cross, he drew people to himself as he invited them to reflect on the images portrayed in Psalm 22 and on the events that were happening before their eyes. And, you know, if we had time, we could talk for hours about Jesus in the Old Testament, even as he did with these two on the road to Emmaus. We could talk about many more prophecies, but we could also talk about the other ways that Jesus appears in the Old Testament. For instance, the awesome angel of the Lord, the sacrificial system, the rock that was struck in the wilderness, the holidays, the feasts that point to him, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the holy and the holy of holies, the priesthood, and other character types that foreshadow him, the Hebrew words and the poems that all reveal him. The New Testament, by the way, is the Old Testament concealed. And it's in the Old Testament that the New Testament is revealed, if you think about that. So what's the point of all this? Well, I heard the story of a pastor who once talked with a research scientist and mathematician that had formerly been employed at the Pentagon. So no slouch, okay? Somebody was really smart. They researched the probability of one and the same person fulfilling all of the 30 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. She calculated that the probability was 1 times 10 with 100 zeros after it. Okay. Even if these numbers are close to being right, then the idea that the Bible just got lucky in getting this right is crazy, isn't it? The only proposition that would make any sense is that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. And this is how someone put it. A supernatural book from a supernatural God giving us supernatural truth about a supernatural Messiah who, through the cross, offers a supernatural relationship with God so we can live a supernatural life that has a supernatural destination in heaven at its end, right? So I want to close by telling you that you can be sure of your faith in Jesus and in the Bible. You know, when I bring the message of Jesus to my Jewish people, I face all kinds of obstacles. There are what we call anti-missionaries, people who would try to prevent Jewish people from believing in Jesus by trying to prove that these Old Testament prophecies don't point to him, if you can imagine that. But never has there been one compelling argument against them. So remember, the odds of anyone fulfilling the 30 Old Testament prophecies about Messiah are 1 with 100 zeros after it. So until someone can figure out how to undo that 1 with 100 zeros after it, I think we're sitting pretty safely in our faith, right? We can stick with the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the New Testament. And more importantly, when it's all said and done, and we're with him in eternity, we'll be glad that we did. Amen. What I'd like to do right now is I'd like to pray, and then I'm going to play a song for you, traditional Jewish song. So let's pray first. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation, for all these prophecies, Lord. that you've given to us so that we might not mistake the one who was to come, who was to give his life for us by dying on the cross, carrying our sins upon himself, and then to be raised from the dead in victory, Lord, so that we might have victory in life as well, Lord, those of us who believe in him. Lord, I pray that if there's any this morning that don't yet know you, I pray that you would draw them yourself this morning. And for those who already do know you, I pray for just a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me get my viola. Jewish song, it's called O Say Shalom. It's actually from the liturgy.